For our New Testament reading this morning, I want you to turn your scriptures to Matthew chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. When Matthew wrote his gospel in the 50s or 60s A.D., he would have been writing the gospel to the Jews there in Judea. And what would be most important for them would be the genealogy of Christ. Even the first verse there, the book of the genealogy in the Hebrew, translated would be the book of beginnings, which would be the same as the Genesis account in the Septuagint in the Old Testament. So he starts out with the book of the beginnings. And what you'll notice, he talks about Jesus being the son of David and the son of Abraham, which would have been very important to the Jews there of that time to prove his messiahship as being royal through the covenant that was given to Abraham, and then royal through David, the first real king there. But you'll notice as we go through, we'll see the word father quite often, 38, 40 times there as we go through. So that would be really important for the Jews that we could trace that genealogy back. So as we read through, you'll hear the word father quite often, and that is proving the genealogy there. And you'll even hear some of the kings that we, King Ahaz will be in here. And that's what the Jews would hear as he went through and listed the genealogy. So we'll begin reading chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ.
Now if you open your Bibles once again to the first chapter of Matthew, our text this morning will be the following verses to that which Brother Mike read to us. Our prelude this morning, sir, was playing O Come, Emmanuel. It's a beautiful hymn that really carries the message of expectation and longing for the coming of God's Redeemer, of His Messiah, of His intervention once again in the affairs of men, this time to provide the Redeemer. We understand the Christmas story as the coming of that Redeemer. The fullness of time had come. God is sending forth His Son, made of the seed of the woman, made under the law. Preparatory to that coming, He sent angels. In fact, there's a lot of angel stirring around the Christmas story. When we gather next week, there's a message the angels convey to the shepherds, which we'll be examining, and what they were called upon to believe about the birth of this child. Last week, we considered the visit of the angel Gabriel to Mary. And what the angel and the Lord who sent that angel required that she believe about this yet unconceived child. I think the testimony of the scriptures is clear that Mary believed. This Lord's Day morning, I'd like to consider the other partner, I suppose, in this arrangement. The visit of another angel, likely Gabriel, but the scriptures are silent on exactly who it would be, not to Mary, but to Joseph. And consider what Joseph was required by the angel to believe. And as I mentioned last week, there's a sense in which, and it's pretty absolute, what they were required to believe, ultimately, if you are going to be a believer, you're going to be required to believe those things too. And on the face of them, they're pretty fantastic. That you're not going to rationally come to the place where you just intellectually accept this because all the facts are laid out there. The natural man's eyes won't see those truths for what they are. The Lord has to illumine our understanding. He has to give spiritual life so that we will accept these truths and cling to them come what may. To rest, to trust, to place our faith in them redemptively. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that for us as we once again pass through this very familiar passage. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of the incarnation. We thank you, Lord, for the various passages that from the Old Testament prophecies to their fulfillment and the early chapters of Matthew and Luke, we thank you, Lord, for the familiarity we have with these passages. We thank you that in our culture, Christmas carols and the story that they convey, particularly the ones written long ago, carry so much truth and enable us from memories of childhood to warmly embrace the season. But Lord, as we turn to your unchanging word, to your preserved word, we ask that you would reveal to us with greater certainty the reality behind these passages. The fact that you have provided yourself, your Son, for our redemption. That you provided it in a unique way. And that by faith, as we come to understand that helpless as we were, in our helplessness, we can turn to thee. And by thy grace, be delivered from ourselves and in reality be delivered from thee. We pray, Lord, that you would energize and enlighten our understanding. That we may behold new truths or greater truths in a more enlightened way, that we may grow in our faith, become more stabilized, more secure in our faith, mature in Christ, and in this season and in the weeks and months to come, be greater and more effective witness for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's read together verses 16 through 25. This is the verse that Mike concluded with. After all those fathers, the father of, the father of, the father ofs, we come to verse 16 and we reach Jacob, the father of Joseph, and then he's not the father of anybody in this passage. He's the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now, to a first century reader, that would have been a jarring shift. And it ought to jar us. It means something. We'll get back to it. So to sum up, Matthew says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. You have this sense that history is under a sovereign control of an outside being. And it is. I mean, God is to say, he's outside of time. He sees the end from the beginning. He intervenes in everything. And everything is ordered and structured. That's why everything holds together. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This is the passage Mike read. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel commanded him, but knew her not. Oh, he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, last week and this week, we have been encountering the scene in which these earthly parents first themselves encountered the gospel. I mean, this is just two folks. I mean, they are special in the sense that they were chosen by God for this special responsibility, but it's just a man and a young lady. They're just people. And people like you and me. People who get tired. People who get aggravated. People who get frustrated. People who sweat. People who bleed. People who have to eat and drink. Just normal people. It's important because there is a major religious body headquartered in Rome who thinks the mother of Jesus was immaculately conceived. And when they speak of the virgin birth, they're not talking about Jesus, they're talking about Mary. She's just a person. She's just a person, just a young lady. An angel comes to each of those parents, or to be parents at that point, and begins to lay out the gospel. Now, obviously, they don't get the gospel like we understand the gospel, because it's being revealed in the person of the Son that's going to be entrusted into their care. We're going to look at the term, at the truths these angels shared with them. And you need to understand, the parents, Mary and Joseph, received these things by faith. They simply believed God's word. We had an example of someone who got a message from God and didn't receive it by faith in the person of the priest Zechariah, who, as we looked at, I suppose, last Lord's Day evening, and said, well, I don't understand how this can happen because I'm so old and my wife is so barren and it just can't be done. I don't think it's possible. He didn't say all those sort of things, but he conveyed disbelief. And the answer was, I'm Gabriel. I stand at the right hand of God. He sent me to tell you this. That is the answer. God's God. He sent this word not to take his word for what he says, it's to say, you don't believe God. And you want proof? Well, you're just not going to speak and hear for another 9 months. He got the proof he wanted, but I trust we won't have to go down anything like that. These parents received these truths, believed them to the saving of their souls, and as a testimony across the generations to us. In fact, when they received these things by faith, they knew what they were getting into. They knew that these things being true, for the rest of their lives, people were going to look at them and in many ways look down their nose at them, to tell tales about them, to gossip behind their back, to spread rumors about them, to question their relationship, to question their morality, to question their standing in the community, their character. And they knew, you know, the way first century Judaism worked is not totally dissimilar from 21st century Islam and some Taliban-controlled areas here. They were dealing with issues here you could be killed for. So it was a risky thing to put your faith in what this angel had to say. And yet, by faith, they accepted it. Now, I suspect every woman in this room, one time or another, has heard a message on Mary's faith. I mean, I've heard a lot of messages on Mary's faith. I've preached any number of messages on Mary's faith. But I don't think a whole lot of us spend a whole lot of time thinking about Joseph. And so I do want to focus a little more. And that is the message today on Joseph. Putting ourselves existentially in Joseph's sandals, let's say. What would it have been like to be Joseph? What's he going through? What's he going to have to believe that the angel tells him? Well, let me set the context here. Mary's been gone for 3 months. Remember, after the angel appeared to Mary, one of the last things the angel said is that, you know, your cousin Elizabeth, that very old, very barren woman, is with child. She has been for 6 months. Nobody much knows about this, but now you do. And first thing Mary did is leave Nazareth and go all the way down there to the vicinity of Jerusalem to Elizabeth's house and stayed with her for 3 months until John the Baptist was born. Then she returns to Nazareth. So the context is this. Mary's been gone for 3 months. Mary returns after 3 months. Mary's with child. Now that's not, in our day, that's not a terribly unusual situation. But it does present some real challenges, particularly if you're Joseph. I mean, think about the first thing that has to go through Joseph's mind here. He's got to be in absolute shock. He has a special relationship with this young lady. He has given her his heart in a very legal sense, which we get to in a minute. He has committed to her. He's publicly identified with her. I mean, his standing in the community is connected to her. And now she's returned from 3 months away, and she is with child. This could be really, this is not just a little, not could be, this is embarrassing. And a lot worse than that. Now, after he was shocked to find out this, he probably started going through those stages of grieving. You know, he had dreams, he had ambitions, he probably had his life all planned out before him, like so many of us do and did. And then as someone says, life is what happens when you have other plans. Well, all of a sudden, the dream seems to be dust. I mean, everything he counted on now, he's been betrayed. So he's going to go from shock to anger, probably. I mean, at some level, he's mad about this. He's been betrayed. I don't want to dwell far on this, but he is a normal human being, and you'd at least have to entertain some idea that, you know, I've really been wronged here. And then he'd be deeply hurt. And the grieving would probably get worse. So eventually he would have to start, okay, what are my options? And there aren't good options. I mean, it's probably if you're just a run-of-the-mill pagan, what's the big deal? Today, not a big deal. For Joseph, it is a really big deal, and he starts thinking through his options. Now, he knows some things for certain. He knows he has not been with Mary. So he doesn't doubt she's with child, but he knows that baby isn't his baby. He's legally betrothed to Mary. That means everybody they know in Nazareth and every family connection to them considers them to be husband and wife. Now they're in that strong a connection. Now that betrothal period could last up to a year. And it was kind of a period in which Joseph was getting his house in order, because when the time came, she was going to leave the house of her mother and father, and he was totally responsible for her after that. That's what this period was all about. But it was such a serious period that the only way a betrothal could have been broken was through a divorce. I mean, it's a little different than the way we do things. We're worried about whether or not you've got to give the ring back. All right? It's a lot more serious here. Now, during this time, even though they were called husband and wife, they did not live together, and there was to be no intimacy whatsoever. And there wasn't. Joseph knows there wasn't. Mary knows there wasn't, and yet she's with child. That baby's not his. So, somebody's been unfaithful. I mean, that's the logical, reasonable, that's how your mind works. And Joseph knows he hadn't been unfaithful, so who has been? Mary has. Hence the shock, the hurt, the pain. So what are his options? Well, I'll show you two. These are the only two options he has. Go with me, and we're coming right back here to Deuteronomy 22. Here's option number one. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 23. If there's a betrothed virgin, you know, if Mary happened, there's another way to read this. And a man meets her in the city and lies with her, and she has a physical relationship with somebody in a situation where she could have called for help and people would have heard her. That's what that's all about. Then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. Because the young woman, because she didn't cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. And that's the way you're going to purge the evil out of your midst. That's option one. Now, he loves this girl. Or he loved her. He cared for her. He does feel like she's, you know, there's been a betrayal here, but he doesn't want to do that. Matter of fact, the text tells us here, because he's a just man, and he doesn't want to put her to shame. And it would be a pretty shameful thing to be marked out as an adulteress and then stoned to death and have your family always known as the family of this adulteress. He decides he's going to divorce her quietly. That's what verse 19 tells us. Now see, he doesn't have the option just to marry her, just to go on through with this, because he's a just man. He's right with God. He can't violate God's word. He has a conscience that binds him to do the right thing. And he can't just marry. It's not like us. We just set aside things like that and go on and do what we want to do, and God will bless it later. He's really, in a sense, bound by God's word. And he wants to please the Lord with the answer. So he decides, instead of the Deuteronomy 22 option, he's going to do the Deuteronomy 24 option. So exactly what is that option? Well, chapter 24, verse 1 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, then basically what he does is he writes a certificate of divorce, he puts it in her hand, and sends her back to her house. It's a lot less messy, but it kind of cleans up the loose ends. And yeah, there'll be some talk, but he's preserved his testimony. He didn't really make a public spectacle out of her. It doesn't get any, nobody really needs to know a whole lot more details than that, and there'll be plenty of talk, and there always is. So that's what he decided he was going to do. The Deuteronomy 24 option. He has to do this because he's a righteous, a just man. He wants to follow the commandments of the Lord. Incidentally, that's not just an ancient question that nobody ever bothers with. That's the question that was asked Jesus in Matthew 19:1. He said, is it legal to divorce your wife for just any reason? And as usual with the Jews, there's three different schools of thought, and they had argued about it for 20 centuries. And they're still arguing about it, and they still argue about it in our day. Jesus does give an answer, and in the answer, he ties creation and marriage together, and a man and a wife and households and families together in about four or five verses that if our people and our government followed, a lot of the issues of our day would go away. But that's another message, isn't it? His plan is to follow the Deuteronomy 24 option. Now, the only reason he'd be doing that is because he doesn't believe Mary's story. You need to understand, Mary no doubt has told him, oh, you don't understand, Joseph. This is what happened. An angel came. He said his name was Gabriel. He said this was going to happen, and it did happen. And it's the truth. And she was very sincere. She's right. She's telling the truth. He obviously doesn't believe her. That's why he's going to put her away privately. It's important we understand that. He doesn't believe Mary. Well, what would it take for him to believe her story? What kind of proof would be required? I mean, if there was a videotape and you could rewind it and watch it, that would be nice, but then we'd all figure the tape was doctored. What would it take? Well, something would have to happen to Joseph like what happened to Mary. He would need some kind of revelation to him that confirmed to him the revelation that she'd received. And it's amazing, that's exactly what the Lord gives him in this particular passage. Say, well, that's shocking. Well, really, isn't that shocking? It's happened at least twice before in the Old Testament. I mean, Abraham was told a year before Isaac was born that he was going to have a son, he was going to have it by old Sarah, and that he was going to name him Isaac, and that was going to be the child, the seed promise was all going to pass through. And the parents of Samson had a visit from the angel of the Lord too. They weren't expecting any kids either. And you're going to have a son. And he's going to be one of the judges of Israel. You can find that in Judges 13. So Jesus being announced by an angel really isn't without precedent. In fact, if you think about angels coming announcing things like that, is that any more fantastical, let's say, than a snake talking to a woman in the garden? You know, we don't have much trouble with that. So exactly what is it the angel revealed to Joseph that he was required to believe about Mary's child and this individual who was going to be at least his nominal son, the son that everybody's going to think of as his son? Because these are things he's going to have to accept by faith and things every generation of believer is going to have to accept by faith. We're going to be able to look at them and gauge our own hearts and ask ourselves, do I believe these things? Are these my convictions? Do I really think this about the baby Jesus that we hear about in our culture these days? Do I really believe the things the angel had to say about this babe to be born? Well, let's look at our passage. It's beginning in verse 20. The primary truth that the angel's there to reveal to Joseph is this. The child that is now 3 months conceived in Mary's womb is from the Holy Spirit. See, the problem for Joseph is he knows it in his baby, and he thinks it's somebody else's baby, and that's the issue. So the primary thing he needs to know is it isn't somebody else, it's of God. That's the primary truth that the angel reveals. The angel is verifying the fact that what Mary has experienced uniquely is a virgin conception. Now he has to believe that. Let me show you how significant it is. If you'll look through your passage here, at least six times in the passage, that truth is underscored. But before we begin going through those portions, look up at verse 16, where Mike finished and I began today. Remember we read about the father, the father, the father, the father about 40 times, and then all of a sudden we come to the husband of Mary. And then it says, of whom Jesus was born, who's called Christ. A little bit technical here, probably the only Greek you're going to have to get today. The whom is a female pronoun. It's a female pronoun. It's not talking about Joseph, of whom Jesus was born. It is Mary. Mary is the whom. All right. So, how often is the virgin, the immaculate, the miraculous conception mentioned in this passage? Well, look in verse 18. Emphasis. They're betrothed, but this happened before they came together. What happened? She was found to be with child. And a second emphasis here. She's with child from the Holy Spirit. We move down here to verse 21. When the angel speaks to Joseph, he says, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, because that which conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. We move a little further over here to verse 23, when the quote comes in from Isaiah 7. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And we know Joseph's ultimately going to come to believe those things, because the next verse, verse 24, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him in taking the wife. And then, because he not only believed what the angel said, but he believed what Isaiah had prophesied, he didn't know her in a biblical sense until she'd given birth to the son. So we learn a little more about Joseph's faith in the revelation of the angel and the revelation of the Old Testament, because though he had every legal right to know her, once he'd taken her to wife, he didn't. It's really a phenomenal layer upon layer of emphasis here that this is a miraculous virgin birth. Now, how important is the virgin birth? I think what I said might catch you a little surprise. When Paul speaks of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, the virgin birth isn't there. And he was basically what coming out. The gospel comes to that Jesus died for our sins and he was buried. He was raised on the third day and he was seen by witnesses. That's the gospel. There's no virgin birth in there. Do you have to believe in the virgin birth to be saved? Now, you kind of suspect somewhere the answer is yes, but you're wondering how I'm going to get there. Well, we are going to get there, and the answer is yes, but... Well, you do need to think about it, because it's not expressly part of the gospel. It's an inferred truth that you do have to believe, and here's why. You know, I used to be what's known as a, quote, fighting fundamentalist. And I think we were probably known more for fighting than for being a fundamentalist. But the heritage of the fundamentalist goes back to the early days of the last century, when it wasn't just a bunch of crazy Baptists. In fact, it was a bunch of really educated Methodists and Lutherans and Presbyterians, a few Baptists, even some Episcopalians. And they were worried about the encroach of liberalism and modernism and what it was doing to the faith. So they began speaking and teaching and writing and putting things together about what we call the fundamentals of the faith. It's the name, the fundamentalists. And when they began to distill them down to 5, 6, or 7 essentials to the gospel, they came down to these. You have to believe in the inspiration and the inerrancy of the scripture. You got to believe the scripture was given by God and that it's without error. Now, whole denominations no longer believe that. The Southern Baptists spent 3 decades fighting that battle before it looks like they won it. But it was a titanic struggle, and almost every denomination otherwise left that pillar of truth. Either it's not all inspired or it contains some errors, they teach. They taught you had to believe in the deity of Christ. And part and parcel of the deity of Christ is the fact that he was virgin born. Those are connected there. You had to believe in the atoning death of Jesus Christ. That his death meant something. That it accomplished something. It really did something. You had to believe he was physically resurrected from the dead and that he's physically coming again to judge and to reign. You had to believe those things. Mary believed in the virgin birth, though she did ask, how's it going to happen? And she was told, the Spirit of God's going to come on you, the power of the Lord will overshadow you, and that which will be conceived in your womb will be called the Son of God. And she believed it. There is a direct connection between the virgin birth and the deity of Christ. So much so that if you deny the virgin birth, you're denying the deity of Christ. So do you have to believe in the virgin birth to be saved? Bottom line, yes. Now, I think you can probably come to salvation without it and be educated to the point you do. But if you ever reach the point where you just don't believe it, then something's wrong at the foundation. You don't think you were saved by God. You think you brought something to the table and you did your part. Something's seriously wrong. Well, so the central truth that Joseph really needed to know is she has not been unfaithful. That babe that is conceived in her womb was not conceived through an adulterous relationship with another man. She is bearing a child conceived of the Holy Spirit. That must have settled his mind wonderfully. And then his entire world gets rocked. Because that's not even the most fantastic thing about this message. Because in addition to the fact that she hasn't been unfaithful, that the babe has been conceived by the Holy Spirit, is the revelation of who that baby is. That's what we get in verse 21. We covered that a little bit last week. She's going to bear a son, this miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit son that's in her womb. And you shall call him Jesus. You shall call him Yeshua saves. You shall call him Joshua. But as we looked last week, it means Jehovah saves or Jehovah is salvation. Now watch how the angel says this. Because Mary didn't get this. All Mary got was, you're going to call that child Jesus. You're going to call that child Jehovah saves. He gets, you're going to call that child Jehovah saves, for he will save his people from their sins. Now you put those things together and you say, well, if Yahweh is salvation, if Yahweh saves, and we're to name this child Yahweh saves because he saves, then who's he? And this is where the mind just expands, or it doubts. Those are the only two options. He has to be God. He has to be Yahweh. If Yahweh saves, and he saves, he's Yahweh. He's Jehovah in the flesh. Now that would be staggering, even if you're having a dream. And let's face it, the kind of dreams we have aren't on this level. And we don't remember with this kind of exactitude. So don't be trying to come up with contradiction between visions and dreams and appearances of an angel here. Joseph doesn't miss this message at all. He's staggered by it. And this would blow your mind, to use common parlance here. Not only has Mary told him the truth, she is with child through a miracle. It's even more unbelievable than that. Now that he understands what happened, the implications of what happens is staggering. Her unborn child is the one and only true and living God, the creator of the universe. And you suppose he got all that? Well, he got as much of it as he can handle. How much can you handle this morning? When you think about this. And And that child is going to perform the work that only God can do, the saving of his people. Now, all Israel for 400 years have been waiting for a word from God. O come, Emmanuel. Everything's been silent. Now, all of a sudden, an angel's come to Zechariah, an angel's come to Luke, now an angel's come to Joseph. And there's this air of expectation. And now Joseph's told, not only is it a miraculous conception, it's more than that. It's God in the flesh in Mary's womb. And it's all of grace. Let me show you how all of grace it is. You remember all those genealogies that Mike read to us? There's four women in those genealogies. In verse 3, we're told Judah's the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. He had those twins through an immoral relationship with his daughter-in-law. Salmon, in verse 5, was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab's always Rahab the harlot, an immoral woman. Boaz, in verse 5, is the father of Obed by Ruth. Now, there's no immorality that we know of in Ruth's background, but she is a Moabite. You know, and all those Moabites are descendants of that incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. I mean, it's like the whole breed's tainted. But at least King David's there, right? No, he's in the line here because of the adulterous relationship he had with the wife of Uriah, who he had murdered to cover up his sin. Now, there's four women mentioned in the genealogy, and all of them have all kinds of tainted backgrounds. Well, it's pretty anti-female, right? Well, take a gander at some of the men in this picture. I mean, they're the murderers and the liars and the adulterers and the schemers, the betrayers. And we know a lot about a lot of them. And a lot of the bad kings are in this list. Some of the absolute worst kings, the Uzziahs, the Manassehs, are in here. Kings that would have Isaiah the prophet sawn in half. You know, high moral authorities like that are in this genealogy. And yet, through the line that at least externally seems to pass through Joseph in the eyes of the populace, the royal seed, are all these people desperately in need of redemption because they are desperate sinners. That's really what it comes down to. The New Testament begins here in Matthew with this list of men. Most all of them have a pretty sordid history. Even the ones we know a lot of good things about. The Bible is really full of the warts. Even Father Abraham. These are all people whom this babe is coming to save from their sins. God himself is providing the Savior. God is providing himself the Savior for these people, to deliver them from their sins. What kind of sins has he provided a Savior to deliver you from? Now, there is a place here where we need to take a message like this and reflect upon how it applies to our lives. I mean, I know my heart. I wouldn't save me. You know your heart. You know what you think about people like you. And yet God loved you. God provided a Savior to deliver you. There's a lot of people who don't think they're that bad. I mean, you meet them all the time. You meet them at school, you meet them at work, you meet them at Walmart. The three spheres of life. All right. They know they're not perfect because they say nobody's perfect, but they're just not that bad. And they're sure some people are, but they're not. Well, Jesus himself said, I didn't come to save the righteous. I didn't come to save people who don't think they're that bad. Physician doesn't come to save people that are well. He comes to save people that are sick, who recognize just how needy they are, how helpless they are. If we don't see our need for a Savior, and young people are particularly susceptible to this because they think they're immortal. Their health hasn't started, their bodies haven't started wearing out yet. They haven't started falling apart. Everything's still in the future and possible. It's like the world's opening up before them. Every generation goes through that. Well, it won't last. You need a Savior. If you don't see your need for a Savior, then he's not your Savior. He didn't come to save you if you don't see your need for him. Of course, that means that you're going to have to stand up for yourself on that final day. You're going to have to convince him that your righteousness was sufficient to be there. That yes, those were minor peccadilloes. They were little things, not the sort of thing I'll be held against somebody as fine and upstanding as you. And ultimately, you're going to have to convince him that he didn't need to go to the cross for you because you could handle it on your own. You know that's not going to work. That's why it's so important we recognize our need for the Savior who was miraculously conceived in the womb of Mary. Now, if you are in a position where you know you need a Savior, you've always needed a Savior, he is your Savior. Well, he is your Savior. He is exactly what you needed. It's custom fit for your need. So what are the true proofs that Joseph was called upon to believe? In ascending order, a virgin conception. And the fact that this child is deity. He's God. Joseph's household is going to include him and his wife and seven children at least. And how about taking this truth that Joseph has accepted before the birth of his first one and realize you're going to have a household with a wife in it and Jesus and four brothers that we have names of and at least two sisters and there may be more. And one of them is God. And he's perfect. And he never sins. Ever. Now you know how Jacob messed up Joseph. He never sinned. Jesus never sins. How could that be? Well, to go back to the Isaiah 7:14 prophecy. The virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. If you look at the word Emmanuel, it's on your bulletin right there at the top where the prelude is, the postlude, and just start taking it apart. The E-L at the end of Emmanuel is the Hebrew word for God. It's the Hebrew word for God. The M at the beginning, and Emma is kind of all-inclusive, is the Hebrew word for us. In fact, when you add the Ma to the M, it becomes with us, God or God with us. Which is exactly what Matthew says it means. It means she shall call him Jesus, salvation is of God. God is salvation. God saves because he's going to be with us and identify with us and save us. And he alone can do that. This is a wonderful time of the year to reflect upon these things. To just bask in the outpoured grace of our Lord and Savior. To redeem us when we could have done nothing at all to redeem ourselves. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in gathering us here today to hear your word preached, to fellowship among the saints, to be reminded of these truths, and Lord, to just think about what faith you must have given to Mary and Joseph that these incomprehensible truths would be made believable to them, that they would live their lives convicted that they were so. They would leave to us this lasting testimony. We pray, Lord, that we, under similar conviction, would so live our lives that no one doubted. We believe that Jesus, because he was God, Jesus, because he came as man, Jesus, because he lived a perfect life and died a sinless death, satisfied the wrath of God in our behalf. He was the propitiation for our sins. He died for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. He's exalted and sitting at the right hand of God. He's poured forth his Spirit upon us and through us upon the world, that any who would call upon him, he would deliver. Lord, we ask that you would bless this message to the nourishing of our souls and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.